take it and eat it. Eat this book. I had a grade 12 history teacher who was a little off the wall. He was very energetic, would skip around all over the room, and putting forward all his very ferocious arguments about the state of Canadian politics at that time. And he encouraged responses like that from us. And one day when someone disagreed with him about one of his ferocious arguments, he said, if you find that in writing, I will eat it. And so the next day, there was a plate on the teacher's desk with a little bit of mustard and a knife and a fork. And true to his word, my teacher ate the whole article, poured mustard all over it, cut it up, ate it in front of us, claiming the whole time that it was giving him a real stomach ache. And of course, it was on a certain level ridiculous, maybe as it seemed to you as you heard the word read this morning, but it was also very profound. I never forgot it. He demonstrated what it means to eat your words, to take something so close, so deeply within you that it becomes part of you, literally. We do become what we eat, don't we? Even if you don't always like the taste of it while it's going down. Take the scroll from the angel's hand and eat it, the voice says to John. You would be hard-pressed not to have noticed that reading has changed quite a bit in the last 20 years or so, a real revolution in our reading habits. We swim in an ocean of information, and the only way it seems we can survive is to move very quickly. We've become addicted to speed. We scan what we are reading, we grab what we need, and we move on. And it's a survival skill that's so familiar to us that we even use it sometimes where it doesn't fit so well. Like in reading texts like the scripture that are not so much wanting to inform us, give us a whole bunch more information, but actually to form us in a very particular way, as our prayer of illumination described. It's a bit of an ouch, but think if this has ever happened to you. I need an idea for a quick devotion, we say, or let's just quickly pray a couple of verses from this psalm and then we'll get on to the agenda. When you have a good hammer, like speed and efficiency, everything does start to look a little bit like a nail. And the same thing happens actually to John. He's looking at all these amazing things that are happening around him. First of all, a majestic angel. This is William Blake's painting of this angel. Revelation has been a source of lots of wonderful artistic responses. But he has a fiery face and a body is intended to show that he's come just from the presence of God. And he's standing, as Dennis showed by putting one foot here, he's standing on a cosmic pulpit, way bigger than this one. It's the sea and the land. It's the pulpit of the whole world. And he roaringly preaches out such an authoritative sermon that the whole world responds. Seven thunders approve and respond. So John's response is to grab the sturdy hammer that he's been using, not so much speed this time, but a pen or a quill. He begins to take notes on the sermon. I was about to write, he says, but no. A voice from heaven commands him to do something far stranger, far more intimate, way more transforming. Go, take the scroll, and eat it. Eat it. It seems the scroll is just too important to be kept at any distance. In the wider story of Revelation, the scroll has appeared before, and it's been made clear that it is the word in human history. It's a scroll that only Christ could unseal, because he is key to human history. That's how the book of Revelation understands it, how the Bible understands it. And now there it is, lying open in the angel's hand, not closed, No quick scan is going to do. No writing down sermon notes, helpful as that may be. Nothing less than the closest relationship you could possibly have to something. That's what's demanded of him. Eat it. And you might have noticed, too, that the angel is not only a powerful speaker, but a pretty good waiter, because he prepares John for what this menu item is going to taste like. Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. This idea that God's word is edible is not just found in Revelation. It's all over the scriptures. Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, says, "When your words came to me, I ate them." And Psalm 119, that very, very, very long psalm that you hope your parents won't read before a delicious meal, is totally devoted to delighting in God's words for how tasty they are. There is a wonderful Jewish tradition that when a child is old enough to begin reading the Torah, some honey is poured onto the book itself, and the child is invited to lick the honey off. And they receive this blessing while they do that. As this honey is sweet to your tongue, so may God's word be sweet to your soul. As honey is sweet to your tongue, so may God's word be sweet to your soul. What a wonderful coming-of-age tradition. However, you notice the angel points out that eating this particular text will not only be sweet, it will be sweet and bitter. It will turn your stomach sour, though in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Why this double taste? If you've been reading the scriptures, even for a short time, but certainly if you've been reading them for a long time, you may know very well the answer to that question. We come with our hungers, our desires, our questions to God's word, wanting to be fed, and then we find that the food is not always totally easy to digest. Like the stressed out Christians at the end of the first century who first received these words, we taste and we love the honey of God's promise that he's with us, he's for us, he's working everything to a sweet conclusion. But also, and in this community certainly, in the last days, we taste the bitterness of all the barriers that there still are to that sweet conclusion. All the ways that we are still bereft. We taste how sweet it is to have Christ's promise that he is with us. Peace I give you. I will never leave you or forsake you. But also, at the same time, the bitterness of the road that he calls us to. The disciple is not above the You too, take up your cross. Was very realistic. He knows that neither John nor his congregation will like everything on the menu. They are compromised. Their imaginations are compromised, as so often happens when we are against all. And the powerful kingdoms of the world are tempting them. Their hope, and ours sometimes too, is just restlessly seeking shelter anywhere than in the crucified and risen Lord. Their need was to have equal parts consolation and endurance. As Mary Poppins put it, a spoonful of sugar does help the medicine go down. But maybe this kind of bitterness makes you want to eat at another restaurant. Makes you wonder if anyone ever has, besides John, who did take the scroll, has ever actually gotten that close to God's word and eaten it and lingered over the words like a seven-course meal instead of fast food. The answer is yes. Yes and yes and yes. The dinner of Scripture has been celebrated for so very long. It's not hard at all to find teachings like this one from Theonas of Alexandria already in the, or as far back as the third. He's teaching his. Let no day even pass without reading some portion of the sacred scriptures, giving some space to meditate. For nothing feeds the soul. Nothing feeds the soul as well as those sacred scriptures do. The kind of deep and meditative and very intimate, actually, reading of the scripture described there structured the whole day in the monastery, which you probably know was part of the Christian landscape for a long, long time. And basically, they taught four simple experiences or approaches to scripture: to read a small portion of the scripture, to reflect on it with your own life deeply in view, to respond in prayer, to let the text turn your prayers into biblical prayers, really, and then to rest in the promise that God does not leave his word empty. Read, reflect, and rest. It was a process that did with words something as close as what you can get to chewing with food. And, you know, even the architecture of the monastery was designed to support reading. The beautiful square that you see up there on a cloister walk was designed to walk slowly with a text so you wouldn't bump into anything. And you could just turn, and reading became a physical activity. You can probably sense how different that is from a quick scan. The reformers, our forefathers, were not much fans of the monastery, as you probably know, but they were still great fans of this reading. They just moved it to the dinner table, moved it from the monastery to the home. They loved how it brought God's people into contact with the scriptures, and that was their great theme. It's actually only in the rush of our modern age that this was lost in favor of much speedier, maybe more intellectual ways of reading. And to me, it's one of the beautiful ironies of God's working to bring the church together that Protestants are making lots of visits back to the monastery again to find out how to eat the book. It's a good ecumenical moment in the church. And there are also so very many, many stories of individuals who dwelt so deeply with the scripture that their whole life was transformed, just like your body really is transformed by what you eat. The rich young man named Francis of Assisi ate Jesus' word, sell all you have and give it to the poor. He ate it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for so many days that that is finally what he actually did. He sold everything he had, plus a few of his dad's possessions along with it, which wasn't too appreciated. He gave it away. He walked out into the woods with almost naked, not really knowing what he was going to do, but he said, I will be poor because Christ was poor. And of course, as you probably know, it began a major reformation, a much needed reformation in the church of servant leadership outside the walls of the monastery. I imagine that we're just beginning to see what the current Pope is eating of the scriptures, having named himself after Francis. I think we can be quite sure that he is spending some time with that same meal. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. And probably, if we could tell our stories, many of you would have a story of your own eating the book. Usually happens at a time of great need or searching. And then we discover something of the immediacy of Scripture and how it truly overflows with meaning, and even a single line can speak so directly to challenge us, to encourage us. About 15 years ago, I was reading slowly, trying to take my own advice, reading very slowly through the book of Isaiah over a whole year, really, and came one day to the phrase in chapter 50, "Know the words that sustain the weary." Know the words that sustain the weary. I was weary, so I wanted to know those words. And I also felt a deep personal call, and I made decisions, actually, based on my understanding of eating that word. And I quit my job, and I went to seminary because that seemed to me to be what I was called to do, to learn to know the words that sustain the weary, or at least a good place to be in contact with some of those words. It still guides me today. My decisions about what study, what work I take on, does this contribute for me to knowing the words that sustain the weary? The stories multiply because human experience is so diverse, and it is all addressed in the Scriptures when we eat them. Can you imagine, actually, a more poignant lament over losing a child than what we read in Lamentations? Up, cry out in the night, pour out your heart like water before Yahweh, stretch out your hand to him for the lives of your children. So eating the text is definitely not just for the few or the famous. And neither is the slow pace that eating requires. Neither is that as impractical as you might fear. When decisions are for community, as they always do, eating the book gives us really a truly anchored way for us to walk in step with the Spirit. What community, your included, I'm sure, doesn't long to make the decisions that lie in front of them in the spirit of Acts 15, where they confidently and courageously, after doing a serious trip to the menu of the Scriptures, made a massive decision that changed the course of the church and came to the people and said, "This is what we will do. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us." Word was received with joy. We might long for more foolproof ways to have all the data of our lives and make decisions that we know will turn out by us, but honestly, I think John's story here reminds us that you just don't get to spiritual wisdom any other way than by slow metabolism of taking in the word. Now the story ended with John being commanded to action. You must, with this food, now you must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings. This word that he has taken in is actually not so private. It's a very public matter. Bitter sweet as it is, sweet bitter as it is, word is taken everywhere. And John can do it, actually, because the words have become an inseparable part of his being. He has eaten them. So I don't think it will do for us to treat the word with impatience, the impatience that we can feel to this sea of words that we swim in. Deep things have never yielded their treasure so easily, let alone the deep things of God. And sometimes we might need someone like a pushy waiter to order us back to the table. I was eating once in a very fancy restaurant, far beyond what I had ever experienced before, and a waiter the waiter, came up to me and ordered me to lick my plate of this very apparently expensive truffle sauce that I wasn't adequately appreciating. And he wouldn't take my plate until I had licked it clean. I obeyed. It won't even do for us to have multiple copies of the scriptures in every room of our homes if we aren't ingesting it. It won't even do to set aside a group of people called Bible teachers or preachers if what we hope is that they will eat the scriptures on our behalf. A preacher is just a fellow diner, occasionally a waiter. When the invitation to dinner comes, you show up and you open up your mouth. Sometimes very, very wide. Eugene Peterson, who you are probably familiar with his translation of the Bible called The Message, he ate the scriptures so deeply himself that he just had to translate the whole thing. And he's fond of pointing out that the Hebrew word used for meditate, to meditate on God's word, is the Hebrew word haggah, and it is the same word for what a lion does with its prey. Rah, haggah. So, a nice picture that eating doesn't always have to be so neat and tidy. There is so much that's changing in our churches. I was just reading a brochure from our denomination. Leaders, they've named this moment as a kind of crossroads, even a moment of survival, which made me think that at times of survival, it's very important to pay attention to what you eat. And there actually has never been a significant moment of change in the church that had life behind it that was not also accompanied by communities returning with a certain hunger to the scriptures. May one of the solutions that we come to in trying to understand our moment in the world is that we would become aware again of how hungry we are and remember the taste of the old comfort food and start exchanging recipes again. Who knows? Approaching God's word with hunger instead of with our minds made up may even allow new light to be shed on issues that have seemed so intractable or polarized. Very pressing issues, actually, around how we live in the world, our care of the creation, around sexuality and justice, and any number of pressing concerns. I feel very privileged in my work facilitating the LDN, the Leadership Development Network, because I get to sit at a table, hungry leaders, see how the word feeds them and prepares them to return to their communities, be in their communities as waiters and fellow diners. So, people of God, here at this particular church, Willoughby CRC, I'm going to close once more with the very firm words of the angel. Eat this book. Eat this book. Don't tear through it like fast food, but linger over it like a 7-course meal. Eat this book with full appetite, not softening its sweetness into a cliche, not avoiding its bracing bitterness, but taking in the whole thing. It will take a lifetime. Eat this book. Let it form you, not just inform you. Form you into the image of Christ, who was himself such an eater of the book. So thoroughly did he take it in that when he stands for the first time in front of his community, after having read the scroll, he can see his place in it, and he announces it courageously, and he sees it through right to its very bitter and very sweet conclusion. If we are faithful, eating the bittersweet word that Jesus ate and that John was courageously willing to eat, we will discover, I believe, as so many have before us, that our lives, including our sufferings, have meaning, deep meaning within God's wider work. What Larry was drawing us to pray as we prayed the prayers of the people. I believe that it is in this way, and that this is the word of the Lord from this passage, that in this way the church will recover and will actually fill up its prophetic role to become the word for the sake of the world. Eat this book. Amen.